All right, good. So today we got Peeper to wrap up, and we're done. So we'll crank towards the end here. By way of loose ends, Peeper handled some stuff pretty well. There are some things he's doing in here that are a little different than what we've been doing, and we'll talk about that as we get through here, but we got a fair amount of stuff to get done. One of the things that we noticed right off the bat when we hit today is that Peeper is being a better exegete than Bonhoeffer was, because he's looking at the creation account, and he's very interested in the very first thing he's going to talk about. He's interested in thinking about this whole idea of the image of God and what exactly that's going to mean. And then Peeper makes the comment. He says, oh, by the way, in passing, that image of God and likeness of God are synonyms. You know, so to be like God or to be made in the image of God, they're just synonyms. There's no difference. And remember, what did Bonhoeffer think about the image of God versus the likeness of God? Yeah, for him, there's a huge difference. They're antonyms. Now, realistically, and this is what, I got in with Ryan a little bit, realistically, who's got the better exegesis on his side? Well, Peeper would have, because looking at it, probably he's right. They're really synonyms. There's no question about that. But so what's Bonhoeffer doing? Well, what Bonhoeffer's doing is he's taking these terms, filling them with his own meaning for this purpose of teaching about a greater truth, which is I would argue, a biblical truth and is accurate. But is it being, precise exegesis? Probably not. So we recognize that's going on. You should be sophisticated enough at this point in your education to be able to handle that and say it can be both things. And I get what's going on. If I'm going to do a careful exegesis, all right, we can do that. But if I'm thinking about what's going on in the text, there's a lot more latitude here I can do. And thinking about the implications of stuff, there's a lot more fun you can have. So I think that's kind of what's going on here. Now, Peeper then is quite interested in getting into this discussion about what actually constitutes the image of God and how we're going to make this up. And he gives evidence of a kind of previous generations, which usually zeroed in on what aspect of this when we were trying to think about what is the image of God. What was the thing they were mostly zeroing in on? Yeah, the reason, the rationality. So the idea of being rational, and also the idea of having a will, being able to choose kinds of things, that sort of sense of having a will. So these are the things that were kind of the most important when we try to think about what is the image of God. And this would lead to sometimes some kind of sticky things for people, especially as we started doing more research into animal behavior and things like this. And when we start learning about gorillas that have, 300 signs memorized and can communicate using sign language. And we were also when we hear about a chimpanzee who will use a tool, sticking a stick down into an anthill to get ants out. And look, he's using a tool, and only higher intelligence uses tools. And this gives people some pause, because it seems like, maybe the distinction between, rationality isn't so clear-cut as we thought. We used to think we were the only ones who thought, and everybody else was just stupid instinct. Maybe it's not that simple. And if we're going to say that the image of God is these things, that kind of leads some issues, some kind of concerns a little bit. So actually, we need to go a little further here. So if we're going to take this a little further, where would we go? What do we want to think is the image of God? How do we think about this more fully? And Peeper doesn't deny this. He gets into this a little bit. But I think we solve some of this just by thinking a little more carefully about the actual image of God. How have we been talking about it in here? What's that? Yeah, the idea of having dominion, the idea of imaging God to the rest of creation. So in other words, man is in the God spot. And then what's important about this is you recognize then that this really has absolutely nothing to do with ability or capacity per se. It has to do with what God has given you to do. So, we might figure out that dolphins are actually smarter than we are. And there's a movie about that somewhere, I think. But it wouldn't matter, because we've been put in that spot. We've been put in the dominion spot. We've been put in the image of God spot, and that's our responsibility. It's a little bit like the whole, male-female stuff, which we'll get into in a minute with Peeper. Now, this also plays out, and this was something Peeper had talked about in one of our previous readings, but I don't know if I highlighted it as much as I'd like to. On 475, Peeper gets into this a little bit when he's talking about the uniqueness of man. So man is unique, and he talks about the very creation of man is unique. This is, again, 475. He says that before man was created, you have several things that are rather special about man's creation. You have this Trinitarian consultation where God is saying, let us make man in our image. There's a discussion about this. And then you have God didn't simply speak man into existence, but he molds him from the earth. And then he speaks into him the Ruach. And so we have that third distinction, that God breathes into him the breath of life. And then we have the fact that man is made in God's image, which no man animal is. And the final one is this idea of he has dominion. He is put in this spot of leadership or rulership over the rest of creation. So we have these five criteria that make the creation of Adam very unique. So man's different. Now we couple that, though, with the other side of the tension, which is what Bonhoeffer was driving home so hard, right? That man is joined to the earth. In fact, the earth is his mother. He's part of the earth. He's formed from the rocks and the earth. And so both sides are appropriate. Man is utterly bound to the creation and the earth. He's part of it. And yet, on the other hand, he is utterly unique and distinct. And which one you're going to emphasize depends entirely on your context and on your audience. So if you have somebody who is trying to elevate man way, way high, you drag him back down and remind him he's just part of the earth. If you've got somebody else who's trying to make man just a smart creature and he's no different than a hoot owl or a dolphin, they're all equally important, you say, well, no, man's created different, and you emphasize that. So both of these truths are there and at work. And I think it's worth remembering how both of these play into this. All right, so man is created with this special responsibility to have dominion, to have this oversight, and that is a big part of this idea of the image of God. Luther took the image of God and he went in a little different direction, and you can imagine where he might go with this, because for Luther he is really interested in the whole idea of righteousness and justification. And so for him, image of God would mean the idea of this original righteousness. And by this he has the idea that man is rightly related. Everything is the way it's supposed to be, and so Adam has this original righteousness, and that would be the image of God, this original righteousness. Now, we get into another little issue here which gets interesting, because now we face the question of, all right, so if this is the image of God, and this is what Adam has originally, and then this is lost and compromised, well, then what? What does that mean for us now? And that raises some interesting questions. So the question we have then is, if this original righteousness is lost and the fall destroys this, how much? What do we mean by destroys this? And this becomes a big issue. And this is one of the reasons why Pieper's being a little careful here, and as he's talking about this and he's trying to hedge some things even before you say, what's the big deal here? Well, because he's anticipating where this is going. Because if the image of God is this original righteousness that man has between God and the rest of creation, and if there's compromise at the fall, well, if the fall destroys the image of God, well, then does that mean we're no longer rational? The evidence would seem to say otherwise. Because man is able to think, and man is able to do things. And does this mean that his dominion over creation is gone? Well, yes and no. You know, we're still kind of the top dog when it comes to the creation, the world, and we recognize that, but it's not quite the same. And so Pieper has to sort this out a little bit, and he kind of wrestles with this somewhat. And I think this is a good kind of battle to have, because, again, we're caught in a bit of a tension here. The image of God endures because we're creatures, we're men. We're made as God's highest creation, as the image bearers in the creation. So this endures. We have this responsibility, and yet the fall just shoots everything full of pain and strife and trouble, like we talked about when we were doing Bonhoeffer, that it's not what it should be. And so even our ability to image God has been compromised, and it's not what it should be. Does it mean we're idiots and we don't know anything? We know we're kind of fools. In one sense, yeah, when it comes to God, but in another sense, no, because we're still these rational beings. So the question about how much the fall distorts things isn't a big issue as people go forward in these things and sort this stuff out. All right, we're to 521, and Pieper has a nice section here. At least that's where I am. If something wants, you want to pick up something along the way, ask. 521, top of the page. Even after the fall, man is still Anthropos. Inasmuch as the original righteousness was not the substance, but a non-essential attribute, an accident. See, now that's, he's saying, what's the big deal here? What's going on with this? Well, he's trying to hedge his bets again. He's trying to figure out how we're going to have man, Anthropos, still being capable of rational thought and doing some of these things, and yet fallen. And so that's why he goes to an Aristotelian move. And that's what he's doing here with this little comment about substance and accidents. How many of you know what he's talking about? All right. Half a dozen. That's what I figured. Those of you who have studied a little Aristotelian philosophy, that's where it's coming from. And that's what's going on here. He's talking about this distinction between substance and accidents. And this is worth getting you guys introduced to this just a little bit. And it is philosophy, and Pieper's using it here because it's helpful. But you're going to encounter this again in a big way when we get to Systems 3 and we do Lord's Supper stuff. So we may as well get you introduced to it now. So when Aristotle makes a distinction between substance and accidents, what's he doing here? What's the move? Anybody want to unpack it for us? Take a run at it?
distinguish the essential part of a thing from just a happenstantial?
Yeah. We're distinguishing the essential part of a thing from a mere happenstance or a mere characteristic that is not essential to that thing. We'll go with, let's think about car. So there is a substance called car, okay? And so we can say this, cars, automobiles have carness or automobileness that makes them an automobile. So you look at it and say, oh, that's an automobile, and you recognize it, okay? So things like four wheels, an engine to make it move, you know, upholstery where you can sit down, that kind of stuff. Well, so the substance is what makes a car. Then the accidents are the little things that vary, like what color is it? Is it a four-door or a two-door? Is it hybrid or gas? Is it a, you know, four-cylinder, eight-cylinder? Or, you know, how big of wheels does it have? Is it chrome wheels or are they alloy or are they just, you know, wheel covers on old iron? What do you got? So all the accidents can vary widely, and yet the substance stays the same. But if we make it with two wheels, we would say, that's not a car anymore. It's now just become something else. Now it's a motorcycle. The substance has changed by definition what the substance is. All right, so what we're getting at here then is the substance are the non-negotiable things that have to be there, the essential things. And if you take them away, at some point, the thing stops being that and becomes something else. Back in philosophy, one of the standard things was a cat. You know, what is the essence of a cat? And so if you cut off one of the legs, is it still a cat? It's kind of nasty. Okay, it's still a cat. Another leg, is it still a cat? You know, at what point do you start taking away too many things and the accidents become part of the substance? So when does it become no longer a cat, but just like a carcass? You know, at some point, you know, more legs, the tail. You know, at some point, probably it stops being a cat, or maybe not. That's part of the interesting discussion about these things. What is the essential thing? Well, what Pieper's getting at here now is this. He's saying that the original righteousness was not of the substance of man, but was an accident. Now, why is he going after that? Why would he make that distinction? What's helpful here from his standpoint, why this distinction is useful? He's saying the substance of man, the manness of man, does not include the original righteousness. Why is he making that move?
Then man would no longer be man.
Yes, exactly, because after the fall, then man ceases to be man. And we need to have man still be man, kind of by definition. So we would say then this original righteousness is an accident and not a substance of man. That's part of what he's doing here. Okay, so you can see the reason why he's making this kind of move. He's making this assertion. Now, this gets a little problematic because he would say, yeah, but if the Imago Dei is part of what Adam is, it seems kind of essential to him. And that's where things get a little bit sticky. And so I'm not maybe quite as worried to jump on Pieper's bandwagon on this and say that the image of God is merely an accident. I think the bigger point is to recognize what is the image of God and what's getting lost. So if the image of God is a sense of being in the God spot, I would say man still has that, but it's been compromised by sin and maybe not completely removed. And that's part of the discussion here about, you know, what's it actually mean to have lost the image of God. Right.
Doesn't Luther almost kind of think of it more as substance, but and then the fact that we still have the image of God insofar as we have the potential to regain the image of God?
I don't want to get too much into the potentiality, but it's the sense that there is something lost that needs to be restored. And see, I do like that. That sense that maybe it's not all wrong to say that man is actually not even really fully human anymore running around. And I kind of like that, that we're only fully human in Christ. And I think that's closer to the guts of it. So I think maybe this distinction is getting overplayed by people, and I would actually tend to put image more up and toward the substance. Nathan.
Yeah, isn't it better to say what you just said than to say that the image of God is an accident? That just sounds wrong.
Yeah, I know. I agree. It sounds like it's kind of an add-on that's not that big a deal.
Right.
When it is kind of
too.
Right. What's that?
Why couldn't you give to cats too?
Fair enough.
If it's an accident.
Yeah, that's fair enough. Now the other side of this, and I'm anticipating a little bit here, but see the other side of this, kind of the flip side of the coin is. Well, if the image of God is going to be part of the substance, now what if the image of God is lost and now man becomes sinful? Now this opens another can of worms because we have the problem of man's original sin, which we're going to get to before we're done with today. And is original sin then of the substance or is that an accident? Think about that. So, man, is man sinful? Is that part of his substance or is it an accident? Well, this one, I'm going to come down on the accident side of things, mostly because of Christological issues, okay? Because if Jesus Christ is fully human in the incarnation, and if to be fully human means to be sinful, we've got a concern. And so that's why I'm more and more inclined to say, no, sinfulness is a is a loss of what we're supposed to be, but the essence of a human being is to be rightly related to God, which is what Christ embodies. And so I'm more and more inclined in that direction.
That's interesting, because as I was reading Bonhoeffer, I was actually kind of getting the feeling that Bonhoeffer would have made the move that Christ was Imago Dei amongst a bunch of
secret deists.
Now,
I agree.
Which means that he is a different kind of man, not just because he's God-man, but because he's actually living his mankind differently.
And I'm on that bandwagon.
Isn't that almost kind of an in-between the substance and the
angle? It's taking this, it's maybe showing the shortcoming of Aristotle. And see, even to talk about substance accident is an Aristotelian move. We're using that taxonomy. Maybe it's not the best way to go. And I would scuttle Aristotle and his move before I'm going to let go of the scriptural truth. And I think the right track is what we're going here is that to be fully human is to be in right relationship with God, is to have that full imago Dei. That's what it means to be fully human. To sacrifice that is to become something less than human, something subpar. And then what Christ does is he actually embraces and embodies the full imago Dei in his life, and then by the means of his mercy and grace brings us back into that relationship too, which is fully realized at the eschaton. I think that's the scriptural way of looking at it. Okay? All right, so enough on that. But Pieper now gets this next part right. So after that little digression, but the justitia originalis, what's that mean? Your Latin is not hard. Original righteousness. You guys know Latin without even taking it. Pretty easy. Belong to the nature of uncorrupted man, of man as he should be, as God created him, and as he is to become through Christ. Now see, that's on the right track. And that seems to take away a little bit what he was just saying. According to Scripture, it is certainly an abnormal thing that man created for God and conscious of the existence of God does not and cannot serve God. That's right on the money. And this is one of the most important things we need to get across to people when it comes to talking about this whole idea of the image of God and sinfulness, is that man as he is today is not normal. We all kind of knew that. But it's good to assert this. Man as he is today is not normal. And so when we say things like, to err is human, well, actually, no, it's not. To err is subhuman. To err is what idiot humans do. And we're all idiot humans. We haven't known anything else but that since the fall of Adam, so it's kind of been that way for a long, long time. And it's kind of come to the default normal, but in fact, it's not normal. Normal is living rightly related to God. Christ embodies the normal, fully human. Maybe it's a better way to talk about it, right? It's just the way of normal. But we're what God intended us to be. Christ is that. And any of us aren't that. And so when people talk about, normal behavior, they're really not describing normal. They're describing man in rebellion, which is abnormal. It's wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So he gets that quite right. And then Pieper coins this little phrase down here, which is phenomenally cool and really potent. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be, but lives his life on earth as a practical atheist. What a great term that is, a practical atheist. And I love this term because Stanley Hauerwas uses it too. And when you have Pieper and Hauerwas agreeing, something's going on, which is just magical because you can't even hardly imagine that taking place. But it happens. So what's a practical atheist? Practical atheist is someone who lives his life practically as if there is no God. And it doesn't matter what he confesses or what he does on Sunday morning, but if he's living his life like God doesn't matter or there's no God, he's a practical atheist. This has got rich potential for sermon development someday, guys. Don't miss this one. Just get up in your pulpit and accuse your people of being practical atheists and see how that goes down. You're all atheists. And I think that's probably true of a lot of our people. They just kind of live like God doesn't matter when it comes right down to it, but he does.
Joe?
There's a book out, or a series of books, or something like that, to that effect, Practical Atheist or what. But a danger of it, I've actually heard sermons on it, is to preach works righteousness.
Oh, okay.
So I don't think that's how it's being used here at all.
No.
But it can be taken that way.
Oh, it could be, yeah. I can't wait for Systems 3. Just get me started on that. The place of works righteousness in our faith. More on that to come, but not today. All right. Okay. Immediate consequences of the possession of the divine image, section 5, and Pieper sees two of them. Man's immortal, which he is able not to die, which is interesting phrasing. Able not to die. So a man can die, but he's able not to. And this is different than God's immortality because God is not able to die. Because God can't die by definition. But man can die, but he's able not to die when he has immortality. A little different. And the other thing is the dominion over the creatures. And so that we're really zeroing in on that, and that's cool. Then the purpose, Pieper picks up on this over here on 523, and now he starts to really zero in on this whole idea of imaging God to the creation and the sense of what does this mean to have dominion. And he says there are a twofold purpose to man's responsibility in the divine image. One is to know God, live in conformity with God's will and communion with God, and then rule over the creatures as his representative. And so that's right. And what Pieper's picking up here on, if you notice, 2KR stuff, he's got the vertical and then he's got the horizontal going, right? So we live rightly related to God in the vertical dimension and rightly related to the creaturely world in the horizontal dimension. And so both aspects of our twofold righteousness are going the way they're supposed to. Coram Deo, Coram Mundo, everything's the way it should be. Rightly related, and that's the original righteousness. So it's not just God likes me, I'm doing everything perfect. It's I'm rightly related to God, I'm rightly related to the rest of the creation. And then you begin to think too about how the fall ruins both of these. So the fall messes up the relationship to God and messes up the relationship to the wider world, because no longer am I in sync with the rest of creation. Now thorns and thistles, and now lions try to eat me instead of just obeying me and all this kind of stuff. Okay, Ryan.
I think there was a quote you made about like falling now will try to crush your head or something like that. Is he making, and that the water now tries to drown you? Is he kind of making this move that natural disasters and natural incidents would not have hurt a human being?
I think that's exactly what's going on here. And this is the sense that, you know, before the fall, the world was not out to get us. And, you know, the functions of the world would not have been bringing negative results on our into our lives. Yeah, I think that's exactly what he's saying. So hurricanes would never reach a category 5. Stop at 1.
It just made it sound like if you trip and fall off a cliff, the fall wouldn't be out to get you and wouldn't crush your head, you know, as it's now trying to, I don't know, it seemed a little...
Well, the sense is that the creation itself is kind of rising up against us, and there's this adversarial nature to it. It's not benign anymore. It's actually after us. It's malevolent. And that's kind of an interesting thought. Now, one of the things that kind of we didn't talk about, but I should mention this through in here, this is worth you knowing, that for Luther, the original righteousness that Adam had before the fall was just this extraordinary, because man was everything he was supposed to be. And when you hear Luther describe this in his Genesis commentary, Adam's kind of like a little Superman running around. I mean, he can outrun anything, you know, and he's smart because he can figure everything out. His mind is not addled by sin, and he's, you know, his intellect is incredible, and he has understanding of all the astronomy. You know, he understands what's going on. He gets it. He's like the philosopher king embodied, and he has dominion over the creation. So it's not like he has to train or trick animals into being nice, you know, like a cow or a sheep, but he can just tell a lion, hey, lion, come over here, and the lion comes on over because he's obedient, and he has complete control over the creation because he has dominion. And Luther is confident this is all how this played out. Then with the fall, all of this right relationship is lost and compromised, and now we live at odds with the creation. And that's exactly what Genesis 3 does lay out. This idea that now the good relationships are fraught with peril and difficulties and strife, and it's not what it's supposed to be. Now everything's out of whack. And that's on the right track, I think. Okay, good. Now, 523 to 525, we get 2.5 pages from Pieper, about 2¾ pages, discussing the relationship between man and woman. And this is very interesting because I actually teach an entire class around here from time to time called Man and Woman in Christ, where we spend 30 hours talking about these 2.5 pages, pretty much. It's the whole idea of this relationship. So I'm going to devote a little time to this, but you guys can run with this as far as you want. And I'm not going to be able to unpack everything, but I want to make a few points, and I want to make a few things kind of clear. So Pieper is suggesting that there is a relationship between man and woman. And what do you think of his take on this? So you read these pages. What was your reaction? Are you reading this thinking, yeah, Francis, you're my guy? Or you're thinking, Francis, whoa, be careful. Or what are your reactions? Don't be bashful. Yes, Joe.
I felt he took some of the scriptural references, particularly Paul's, quite literally. Mm-hmm. There is such a thing, ignoring context.
Okay.
Kind of, you know.
So he's pulling stuff out of context a little bit, perhaps.
A little bit.
Okay. All right. So you're a little concerned about some of the moves he's making exegetically. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I was talking about this actually with my girlfriend.
Oh, good.
It was an interesting conversation.
Because I shared a couple of the quotes that I thought were, you know, a little bit insightful, like when he says, you know, a woman can do more with a pinky with a child than a man can do with
Luther
two fists. Quote.
Luther loved
it's just little
that.
Quippy things, and it's snarky Luther, which I love, so I shared that. But she's like, yeah, but, you know, why, is it necessarily a natural difference, or is it the fact that we give baby dolls to little girls to play with, and we tell boys to pick each other and play with trucks?
Yeah. Oh, you know? I love this stuff.
So that started a whole different conversation.
I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. That's great. Okay, good.
Talking about socializing.
Yep, yeah, that's a big issue. Luther loved this. He talked about how a man is like a camel dancing when he's around a baby. He just doesn't know what he's doing, you know, clumsy and oafish, two fists, and, you know, a woman is just deft and suave and just knows what she's doing. And he liked that image a lot. And you can see his experience being married in the home with kids, you know, how he just learned a bunch. And it's kind of cool, all right? So on the hand, oh, yes, Stephanie, then Nathan.
Okay.
We'll go ladies first. I'll be chauvinistic.
I don't know, this made me a little bit uneasy, and probably because I'm coming in with the context of the fact that I'm a woman.
Yeah.
But he was saying that women's dominion is the household. Mm-hmm. So my question is, like, what happens when, say we are living in an age where, you know, the guy still works and brings some of the bacon while the woman teaches her children at home and stuff. But what happens, say, if the guy is injured and has to stay home and isn't able to work? Like, that's not...
Or is a seminarian. And he's sponging off his wife for 4 years.
Sugar mama.
Right. Just this reading seemed to suggest that there was something that in that would reverse the order of what things were intended to be.
All right.
That didn't seem right.
Good, you're asking good questions. All right, Nathan?
That's exactly what I was going to... I mean, first of all, his exegesis, when he says Scripture makes the home the sphere of the woman.
Uh-huh.
And then he bases it off of 1 Corinthians 14:35.
Yeah, it's a bit of a stretch.
And then he says... Women are not even to ask questions in public assemblies and thus start discussions.
Mm.
It's hard not to see this as a manifestation of exactly what feminists get cranky about.
Fair enough. All right. And I agree with that. So now we have to be careful what we're going to do with this. All right. One more, Chris.
As much as we're getting on paper for reading too much into Paul's context, I think we need to remember Pieper's context. Right?
Sure.
We're talking
1920s, 1910s, 1920s,
okay,
guys in 31.
So feminism is just kind of getting going, right?
Oh, yeah. Susan B. Anthony's around,
That's right.
Or been around.
But the point is, I mean, the culture seeing man as his head of the home is still very much so in play.
Sure.
And so he's writing to
He doesn't have to be as sensitive to his culture as we might be today. All right. Now, having said that, I'm going to lay out some stuff here rather quickly. I'm going to do this way too short, but I don't have forever on this because we've got sin to talk about. We've got more things to talk about today before we're done. But I want to give you some quick introduction to this, and I want to lay out some where I'm coming from on this. I would say that, and this is all getting back to the creation account, that's why this is relevant for today, and that's why Pieper throws this in here. So what's this got to do with anything? Well, it's part of the creation. And what Pieper is asserting is, he's saying for two reasons, there is an order. And he says there is this definite ordering that the husband is to be the head, and then that the wife is to be the helper. And this is what he's asserting. And then he says there's two reasons for this, and he's drawing this from Paul. And he says one is because Adam is created first, and the second is because Eve was deceived first, and then Adam fell after her, and so that's the reason. And those are the two Pauline reasons that Paul gives. Actually, we can make a much stronger case than what Pieper's making. There's a guy who's written a book, who's written a bunch of stuff, a guy named Wayne Grudem. He's actually an evangelical exegete who has kind of by default fallen into being a spokesman of what he calls a complementarian understanding of the male-female relationship. And the complementarian understanding is that husband and wife come together and complete each other, that they're different. The husband has a role, wife has a role, and together they make a complementary whole called a marriage. And that's a complementarian position. It's in contrast to an egalitarian position. The egalitarian position would say men and women are equal. They come together in partner in marriage as equal partners, and they can share anything, how they work it out, and nobody's in charge. They just kind of sort it out. That's an egalitarian position. And there are many Christians who hold to Christian egalitarianism. We look to things like Galatians 3:28, know that male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, are all one in Christ. There you have it, they would say. Then there are others, like Grudem, who would hold a complementarian position, and like me. I'm in the complementarian camp wholeheartedly, and there are reasons for this. So the idea for being head and helper, well, where do these terms come from? Head comes from Ephesians 5, where Paul says that husband is the head of the wife. Helper comes from Genesis 2, where God says, I want to make an etzer for Adam, helper, one to come alongside him and help him to do what he needs to do. So Grudem actually lays out, he finds 10 reasons in the text to argue that this relationship of head and helper is in place before the fall. And this is important, and I'd agree with this. And he says, yeah, the order is one thing, which it seems, in our mind seems trivial, but in the mind of the Semitic, it was a big deal. And so, because how big a deal was it that Esau came out before Jacob? He stuck his hand out and got the ribbon tied on it. How big a deal was that? Big deal. In the Semitic culture, firstborn was a big thing. Nowadays, we know better. Firstborn can be idiots. A lot of times, it's the little kid who's the smarter one, or the younger, or the middle kid. The middle kid is the bright one, right? But in the ancient world, firstborn, man, that meant a lot. So the fact that Adam came first did matter. But that's small. There are other things. Much more significant is the fact that Adam is given the command not to eat. Eve is not. Eve has to get it derived from Adam. When the fall comes, who does God hold accountable? Adam is held accountable. And he holds Adam responsible for Eve's action. Adam, what have you done? And then goes to Eve and then works his way back to Adam. Adam is the one who's ultimately responsible. Also, it's very significant that who does the naming of the animals? Adam does. Who names Eve? Adam does. Isha, he calls her, and then he also names her Eve. He names her twice, once in Genesis 2 and then once again in Genesis 3. And so Adam has the authority to do the naming, which is kind of a big deal. And so there are several things going on here which indicate that there is an order. Now, it's also important, and I'm going to, like I said, I'm going fast here, so just hold on to your bootstraps. We're going to fly. It's also important to recognize that this whole idea of being subordinate is not negative. In our culture, we believe it is. We hear subordination, we think inferior. But 1 Corinthians 11 makes very clear that there is an ordering. The father, the son, the husband, the wife, kids. There's an ordering. The son is submissive to the father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that this submission extends even into the eschaton, because all things will be put under Christ's feet except the father, because the son will be submissive to the father even at the eschaton. So if there's going to be submission in the eschaton between the father and the son, perhaps submission between the husband and wife is not a bad thing. And that's the point. The point is that there is this whole thing is an ordering. And the Greek is toxis, an ordering, an arrangement, a structure. There's a way that things are put together, which to me starts to smell a whole lot like the law. In other words, God's plan, God's will. And we're going to get to that today, too. We're going to have more to talk about that. Oh, I got so much to do today. So we got God's plan, God's law, this toxis, this ordering. And it's very interesting. The Greek word for submission is hypotagme, which means in the order. You get to where you belong. You get into your spot. Take this back to Bonhoeffer. Adam's got a groove cut out for him. Is Eve's groove the same as Adam's? I would say it's not. Eve gets to bear children. She has a different groove. She's the helper. Adam is the one who is the head. He has a groove cut out for him. It's the head groove. Eve's groove is the helper groove. They each have their groove cut for them, and they're toxis. And when Paul says, be in submission, what he's saying is, get where you belong. Is a man in submission? Yeah, to Christ and to his boss. You know, how many people am I in submission to? Sheesh. You know? And so we are all in submission. It's a question of, are you where you belong? Are you in the right place? That's what's going on here. Now, I would argue a complementarian position says this was God's plan from the very beginning. It's not a post-fall thing. The fall makes it difficult, but it was always there. And the key to hold this together is the fact that Ephesians 5 reinstitutes the order. Because if the gospel somehow would trump this order and say, now it doesn't matter anymore, we wouldn't see Paul reestablishing it, but that's exactly what he does. And remember, Ephesians 5 is the second half of the epistle to the Ephesians. After all the gospel stuff has happened, he's talking to Christians. And he says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be submissive to your husbands in everything. And then husbands, love your wives as you, as Christ loves the church. Two different rules. Husbands are supposed to love, wives are supposed to respect and obey. Different. Really different. So this head helper thing captures this. Now, when this is rightly understood, this is not a negative thing. Because if the head is loving his wife, and then the wife is obeying and being in submission to the husband, this is not a bad thing at all. Because if a husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, is a wife going to complain about that?
No.
I don't think so. In fact, I sometimes ask couples when I do premarital counseling, because I teach all this stuff to couples in premarital, because someone needs to do this. I ask them, who's got the harder job, the husband or the wife? Now, that's a matter of degree here. I mean, we can debate this, obviously. But, you know, it's not like it's a foregone conclusion. Oh, the wife has to submit. That's harder. Because the husband just gets to be the Lord. No, he's got to love her. The Proverbs are right about this. When is love ever satisfied? You know, there are five things that never say enough, six that are never satisfied, or something like that. You know, that degree of upping things. And you got the fire and flood and love. Love is never satisfied. Is it? Think about that for a minute. And you guys who aren't married, kind of like, whatever, I don't know what you're talking about. And if you're in a marriage relationship, you know what I'm talking about. When does your wife ever say, that's enough love, you've shown me enough love now, that's cool. It doesn't happen. You see, you pour out yourself, give everything you got, and love says, wait, I love her so much, I want to do more. You never say, that's enough. It's not like writing a paper for a prof, and that's plenty. You know, turn it in, done. You know, love says, no, I got to do it again and again and again until it's better. Because love never stops. So if you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that's an impossible demand. So it's not easy. So if a husband is doing this, a wife is in pretty good shape. And when a wife is doing this, it works really well. And that's the whole point of complementary and stuff. Now, what's fascinating is, as you know, I often assert that if we see something in scriptural revelation, and if we believe that general revelation is God's revelation, there should be a correspondence. And there is. What's remarkable is how much research into biological and social and psychological difference between men and women is bearing out the differences between them. You don't hear this talked about very much. The media doesn't like this agenda very much, but it's true again and again and again. And I can just start piling out the resources for you. A guy named Stephen Rhodes wrote a book called Taking Sex Differences Seriously, if you want to check this out. And then there's another guy by name Leonard Sachs on Why Gender Matters. And you can start there. And they just throw the research at you, and it's just piles of it. Men and women think differently. Their brain tissue is different. They see differently. They hear differently. They process things differently. So that's why teaching boys and girls is different from the time they're little all the way through. It's hugely different. So these differences are fundamental, hardwired. They're not socially constructed. The feminists want us to believe it's all social construct. And every one of you in this room is a feminist. You are. You can tell, oh, no, I'm not. Yes, you are, because you were all born after 1960 or right around that time frame, and you were all raised in the feminist culture, even Al, okay? You were all raised in a feminist culture, including me. We were all raised in a feminist culture because we were raised at a time when we were being taught that men and women are the same, the differences are purely socialization, and the research is saying, no, that's not true. It's not true. There are differences. And the fact are, the differences lend really well toward a husband, the head, being responsible for caring, taking risks, going out and doing things. And there's just so many differences here. Men thrive on risk. Women don't usually like it very much. When a woman gets in a risky situation or a kind of dangerous situation, she has a tendency to feel nauseated and kind of sick. Doesn't like it very much. When you put a guy in a risky situation, he gets an adrenaline rush and it's a blast. That's why you put six 15-year-old males together, you got trouble. Because they all thrive on this and they egg each other on. And this even extends into the animal kingdom, which is fascinating, which we can get into that discussion. But they have seen male monkeys will actually run in front of cars and trucks just for the fun of it. And female monkeys won't. Seriously. Seriously. And this plays out. You think about this. There's just, man, that's true. And do insurance adjusters know these things? Yeah. Why do you think male insurance is so much more than a female underage driver? I mean, a 20, what's that?
I want equality with insurance rates. You know?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Let's have some feminist equality when it comes to insurance rates. It doesn't happen. They all know better. All right. Go ahead, Stephanie.
Okay. So if we're in a complementary relationship.
Yes.
It seems to suggest that like if a man never marries and a woman never marries,
yeah,
incomplete.
This is there are all kinds of things that come into this. Singleness is an interesting thing because Paul says singleness can be a great gift, and yet it's also a very difficult thing for people who are in it, frankly. And what I would contend is that marriage is kind of the fundamental relationship, but we live our singleness in light of that marriage relationship. And is it possible to be fulfilled single within the church? Yes, it is. And Paul makes that very clear. But yet even that singleness is lived out in light of this kind of fundamental relationship. So the church needs to be careful, and we teach these things, that we're not leaving singles out, and we accommodate them. And when I teach the class, we talk about that, and we deal with that, because that's a big deal. So it's important. So you're right on to think about this. All right, now, a couple more things, and we're going to move on here. The last thing on this whole head helper thing is, this is kind of a cool thing. And I would argue that Pieper's on the right track. I think he is a little bit brusque when he says some things, and he ties a woman maybe too closely to the home, because the whole point is a woman needs to be seeing herself as kind of, I'm in the etzer role here. How do I do this? And can she work outside the home and still do that? Yes, but you need to be careful, because you have this idea of, you know, both working full-time and sending our kids to daycare. Something's wrong with that picture. And I'll just be blunt about that. Something's wrong with that picture, because who's supposed to be raising those children? I mean, you guys are. And who do you want raising your kids? Daycare workers or you? This is something that we have not thought about nearly enough in the church. And we in the church have just tended to go right along with our culture on these things because it's convenient. And we have not asked the hard questions like, how much money do you really have to make ends meet? And I'm tired of hearing the excuse, we both have to work or we can't make ends meet. Well, what standard of living? You know, who says you have to have this standard of living to make ends meet? Maybe you need to cut back and, you know, live in a lower standard and actually raise your own kids. We forget about what's important in life. What matters most? Making a certain level of income so you can have the right kind of vacation, drive the right kind of car, or raising your kids to have character and follow Christ? Which one matters? We get all goofed up on this, and the church has made some colossal, big mistakes in this whole area. And it all ties back to this kind of stuff. It's huge. Now, I'll also say this in kind of in closing, then I'll let you ask a few questions. When I've taught this, and I've taught this a lot in all kinds of contexts, the pushback I usually get is usually from guys who get nervous because they've been so thoroughly feminized. And they're all afraid of being chauvinists, and they would hate to have that happen. I've taught this to college-age students, students from UMSL, or from Columbia, from University of Missouri, from Mizzou, who were just, you know, in a Lutheran group, and, you know, kind of nominal, whatever. And I laid this out full blast, and the guys were just, oh, fidgeting, all nervous. They're just waiting for me to get blasted. And the women ate it up. They said, yeah, this is cool. Because the culture for so many years has been telling women, you're smart, you've got to go to school, you've got to use your brain, don't you settle for getting married and getting pregnant, you've got to do something with your life. And they've been pushed. And a lot of women, frankly, inside think, you know what I really, really want in life is to get married and have kids. And I would say this part of that's because how they've been put together. God's kind of wired them this way. And that's not bad. Does that mean they have to be stupid? No, get a good education, get an MA, get a PhD for all I care, go for it. Learn everything you can and be a great mom. And as you have opportunity, use those skills outside the home, but do the things God has wired you to do and don't begrudge it. It's not a bad thing. And actually when I've taught this, I've had women come up to me and say, you're the first person I've ever heard say this. You've given me freedom to do this. Thank you. And it's kind of cool. And the guys sometimes come around to say, all right, I can maybe see what you're saying. So don't be afraid to teach this stuff, but be patient and be careful how you lay it out. Because remember, we are living in a feminist culture. Now, I've just given you in 15 minutes what I spend a whole class teaching, but you're getting a flavor for where I'm going. So what I'm saying is, Pieper's more right than wrong here. And we need to realize the connections where he's on the right track and be a little more willing to look at some of these hard things, because I would contend this is wired into the very fabric of the universe, this whole complementarianism. It's the way things are. And you fight it at your own peril. And when you follow it, things tend to click. All right, a few minutes for a couple quick questions. Francis.
Yes, sir. Pertaining to what you just mentioned, I'm looking at it from a critical perspective in the sense that what if the husband is quadriplegic?
Yeah, there are always going to be exceptions. There are all kinds of exceptions. I joked about you guys here at the seminary having your wife support you. And there are things you have to do sometimes. But I'll ask this question. How many of you really like that arrangement? Have you worked, you know, full-time school and your wife supporting you? You liking that?
No.
Your wife liking that? You know, I'm tending to bet it's not a real happy thing. You can't wait to get it back to where things are supposed to be, because it's kind of an artificial thing. Now, there are always exceptions, and there are some families who arrange these things, and you hear about the stuff about the Mr. Mom who stays home, and then the woman who goes off and work. But again, those things tend not to work real well. And even the secular research proves that women who earn more than their husbands tend to have really unhappy marriages. Statistically, it's just true. And you can argue with it if you want. You can say, well, I know exceptions. Okay, exceptions don't prove the rule. The general thing is these are the way things are. And there's something resonating here with how God has wired things. So it's always going to be, you know, you have to do what you have to do. It's the thing with like a single mother. You know, we got single mothers in the church. What about them? They don't have a husband. Yeah, right. And so we need to step in as a church and kind of fill that void as much as we can and help them to, you know, with their needs and help them to raise those kids and do those things. But we don't ever want to see these things as normative and good. We need to see these things as somehow missing the best, and now we're going to do what we can to help them. And sometimes it's not by choice, and I get that, and we have to be sensitive to all that, but we need to recognize there are ways that God has put things together, and it's wise for us to follow those and pay attention to them. Joel.
But part of it is, I realize in my own marriage, even though my wife is working right now and supporting me, in a sense, she is still helping me.
Absolutely. She is helping you to fulfill what you're doing, and you still need, even in that relationship, to be doing the protection, I'm looking out for you, guidance kind of role. You need to do that. I'm absolutely saying that. And I'm also not trying to shove you into certain, you know, role definition things like, if you're a woman, you have to do all the diaper changing. No, it doesn't work that way. Or if you're a guy, you have to do the budget because that's important, that's money. No, I'm not saying that at all. The way you work things out is fine, so long as you're in this head helper understanding. And you get this. Yeah, that's exactly right. Bill.
What do you do, I mean, I get this as the general, but what do you do with the specifics like Deborah, who seems to have the head?
Deborah's a weird situation. This is so much fun because I'm ready for every question. Deborah's a great example because you have this Old Testament story of Deborah, who's a prophetess. But if you look at the context, this is not a good thing. In fact, the context calls attention to the fact that she's a woman. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, a woman, you know, was in this position. And what's supposed to happen in the story? Someone's supposed to go into battle. Barak is supposed to. He won't. He's a wimpy weasel. Oh, if Deborah, if you'll come with me, I'll go. Fine, I'll come with you, but you won't get the glory. A woman will. So Jael is the one who mocks off Sisera. Tent peg, you know, oh, great story. All right, so Jael does her thing, and all the glory goes to the woman. But you see, the whole point is, it's meant to shame the men. It's not meant to say, this is so cool, women rock. It's meant to say, look, women had to do this. You idiot men, what's wrong with you? That's the point of the story.
But isn't that the same argument that a lot of women use for becoming ordained today?
Sure. If the men are dropping the ball, someone's going to step in and fill the void. And women are great at this. See, again, this has nothing to do with competence or ability. It has to do with God just put it together this way. So can women step in and fill the gap? Yes. But what happens in a marriage when that happens? Does the guy like that? Well, sure, I can watch more TV, whatever. But now inside, he feels emasculated, and he hates her for it. And what does she think of him? She resents him for letting her do it. And so nobody's happy. Even though it looks like it's great, nobody's really happy, and there's all kinds of strife. And I would say in my 11 years of parish ministry doing marriage counseling, this was the issue the vast majority of the time. The vast majority of the time. So the bottom line really is the issue. Jeff?
Just a comment on that. Back home, we have men's ministry, of course, but we started a ministry for husbands and fathers.
Yeah.
Because men's ministry is this big umbrella, but there are certain things that husbands
That's
and fathers
right.
deal with it. And it was one of the fastest growing ministries that we had in a long time.
I believe it. There guys are hungry to learn and need to be taught because they have not been taught. The culture has emasculated them, feminized them. They don't even know how to be men anymore. And it's a loss to everybody. It really is. Nathan.
I think the thing that concerns me about Heber is not just that he enforces the structure, which is clearly in the text. It's that he uses it to do things that it doesn't justify. And
that's fair.
The crucial objection to it again and again and again is that subordination has been used to do a whole bunch of violence.
Yes, and I agree, and I recognize that too. And we
public
just,
sphere, keeping them out of college, out of voting, out
that's
of
right.
congregations.
That's
like,
right.
It's just, it's pervasive what the
that's
bad
right.
can do with this tool.
I agree. And so there are plenty of negatives in the history of the church, and we need to be aware of that, but it doesn't mean we have to throw everything out to try to make up for that. And that's the mistake that's getting made by the egalitarians. And so I agree with you. And there are things that people are saying in here which is going beyond what he should say, and you're right. It just becomes fodder for the feminists who are saying, see, you guys don't get it. And we need to get it, but then still uphold God's plan. Okay, one more. Bill.
Priscilla.
Yeah.
How about her teaching?
Yeah, that's a good question too. You know, what's she teaching? And is a woman able to teach? Yeah, she has gifts to teach, that's fine. But the key is, and this is one of the things that Belts and I have talked about, and he would say, Priscilla's not having authoritative teaching of the faith in the sense of having that kind of, you know, she's, yeah, That's the idea. That's it. All right, good. Let's move on. So now you've had your taste whetted, perhaps, and you want to explore this more, and I hope you do, but I wanted to at least give a little justice and not just have you write Pieper off as irrelevant, because he's not totally off base here. All right, Man After the Fall, verse 526. Big point is the fall has messed everything up. But Pieper even describes now here things I said last time about how there are some who want to say that the fall is actually man standing up and having guts to be a fully human. You know, now I'm adult. Now I've matured. And how wrong is that? And you just see how man takes even this horrible thing of the fall and twists it into, look, now I'm really a dude. I can think for myself. And how wrong is this? So that's very insightful on Pieper's part to talk about this. All right, so now we have different kinds of talking about sin. So we have peccato, and peccate is just the word for sin in Latin, so peccate or peccato. So we have these three kinds, and the two we're really interested in is actual sin and then original sin. And these are two things we need to talk about yet today. And think about these a little bit more. So our actual sin and original sin. We have to be a little bit careful because you hear actual sin and it sounds like that's the real sin and the original isn't. That's not what we're meaning at all. Actual has more to do with its root in active, as in you're doing it. Okay? So it's actively done sin as opposed to original sin. But they're both equally sin. And we have to be so careful here that sometimes we talk about original sin like it's not really sin. And Pieper is very clear that yes, it is. It's every bit as damning and every bit as harmful as actual sin. So the distinction is not so much real sin versus unreal sin as in actively done sin versus sin that I've inherited. That's the big distinction here. All right, so definition of sin. And Pieper says definition of sin is very simple. It's anomia, which means what? Yeah, lawlessness, literally. So nomos, or nomos, is the Greek word for law, and so you put the alpha privative in front of it, and you just negated it. So to be without the law, lawlessness. So the definition of sin, this is a scriptural definition of sin, this is very important. If sin is anomia, it's lawlessness, that means that essentially sin is any violation of the will of God. That's sin. That's an really important definition because people in our culture tend to see sin as kind of a big thing. You know, you got mistakes, then you got sin. And sin's like killing somebody or committing adultery or pedophilia. That would be sin. But, you know, telling a white lie, cheating on my taxes, driving 10 over in a 75 zone, you know, what's the big deal? You know, that's not sin. That's just, you know, a little deal. But sin is any violation of God's will. Any violation of God's will. That would be the definition of sin. That's pretty encompassing. In fact, that just kind of reaches out and just starts grabbing everything. And this definition is so important because from here we begin to see, you know, it doesn't matter if it's voluntary or not. The voluntary nature of it has nothing to do with it. And that's what makes this kind of unique. Because if we would say it's any violation of God's will, it doesn't matter if it's voluntary. So voluntary is a non-issue. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's voluntary. Not many people would agree with that. And on 529, footnote 16, people list off some of those who would disagree with this. Papists, who would say that voluntariness belongs to the nature of sin. Pelagians, who say original sin isn't really sin. Socinians, who talk about dying not for the same reason. Then you got Arminians, who would say that, no, it's got to be voluntary. And then even Zwingli and Calvin start to fall on this. Fascinating. Not only do we have Roman Catholics saying it has to be voluntary, but now you've got evangelicals saying it has to be voluntary. Now, what's going on with this? Why are we defining it that way? Yeah, Ryan.
Does it come down to the free will thing again?
Like yes, it does.
I have to be the one who's accountable for my sin.
Exactly.
God couldn't relegate me to that.
It's exactly right. It's the free will thing again. That's why Arminian is obviously on this. Because if I'm going to be held accountable, I've got to have done it. And if I don't have anything to do with it, I can't be held accountable for that. That's exactly how they operate. And you get this thing with Rome too then. And you see, go ahead, Nathan.
Is it against God's will for me to get eaten by a bear?
That's an interesting question. Is it against God's will for me to get eaten by a bear?
Do animals sin?
The original. Okay, now that's we asked that question last section too. So can animals sin? Is the bear sinning?
Does the definition reach into the animal kingdom?
Yeah. Animals are in a different category than men because they're not created in the image of God. And so animals are not held morally culpable for their behaviors the way that we are. But I think this is an interesting question. Is it possible even for the animal kingdom to be out of sync with what they're supposed to do and to act contrary to their nature? And I think, yes, it is. And I would say, in a sense, we don't call it sin because they're not morally culpable. God's not going to send them to hell. I mean, they just cease to be. They don't endure. You know, the animals aren't judged at the second coming. And it's not like they get their souls back and, oh, I'm not going to judge my dog. Was he a good dog? No, he bit people. He's going to hell. You know, oh, no, but he's saved because he had a relationship with Christ because my kids baptized him when he was, you know. No. See, animals are in a different category. So that's the big difference. But can animals violate the will of God? Yeah. Like when geese stay in Missouri for the whole winter and make a mess all winter. That's a violation. They're supposed to be in Florida. They're not supposed to be up here. They're supposed to be down south. So I think even the animal kingdom does get messed up because of the fall. But it's not sin in the sense that it's sin for us. All right? Okay. Now, so the point is this, that Arminians need to have free will, so you can't have, you know, people being held responsible for things they can't control. But there's also the sense that, you know, if we can mitigate sin a little bit, it makes it a little more manageable. If you're a Roman Catholic and you've got to make penance for all your sin, you don't want to be sinning all the time. So it's a lot easier to actually kind of narrow down the definition of sin a little bit so you're off the hook a little more. We don't do that. Lutherans are really good at saying, hey, it's sin. It's just sin. And deal with it and repent, which is the cool thing. Because if you believe in salvation by grace or faith alone, you got sin, you repent, and you get real forgiveness, and that's pretty cool. Which is what Luther meant by sin boldly. Be a real sinner. Admit who you are. Don't play games. Don't try to mitigate your sin. Classic example. You get this in Bible class. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. So the immediate question is, what do you mean by look? You know? Does that mean a second look? That would be wrong. Okay? If you look twice, that's wrong. But what if you just look once, but you linger? You know? How long does it have to come before it's a sin? And people ask this stuff, and they want you to give them answers like, okay, 2-second rule, you know, one, you know, and then after that, it's sin. And I've come to the realization that the answer is, you can't even do it, because we are sinful. That's who we are. And so the moment you're looking, you're already playing out the sin, and you're into your eyeball, up your eyeballs in it. And this is what's really unique about us as human beings. We don't know any other way than this. We are broken all the time. So everything we do is from the point of brokenness. We can't even be tempted without sinning. And this is what makes a big difference between our temptation and Christ's temptation. And even for Adam and Eve's temptation, when they were being tempted, it was very different than how our temptations come. Our temptations come and we're already up to our eyeballs in it. We're already doing it. And as Lutherans, we can say, yeah, I was already thinking about that. And can I sin in my thoughts? Yep. Well, sure. So I've already contemplating it. I've already sinned. Man, that's horrible. Look at what a scoundrel I am. I better repent. Whereas an Arminian might say, well, I just thought about it, but I didn't actually do it. So I'm okay. Nothing to repent about today. Really? That's a big difference. Nathan.
So what word do we use to distinguish between indulged temptation and resisted temptation?
Well, I don't know if we have words for that. I think what we have to do is make a distinction between the reality of who we are in our brokenness and our need to repent all the time and the reality of where we are in our new man in Christ, striving to become what God wants us to be and actually making progress. So we learn not to, you know, indulge those temptations, and we learn to fight against them, and we actually make progress. And so we have two things going. One is the need continually to repent and turn again to God's forgiveness, and the need to resist and fight and make actual virtue progress. They're both live options, and they're both important. But that's systems three stuff. And I'm so eager to talk to you about this, but I really shouldn't, because it would take up the rest of the day. There's so much to say. Okay? Yeah, Joel.
So, I mean, the thing I want to ask is if we're starting down a path, you're saying that we're already up to it in sin.
Yeah.
Like, let's say a movie comes on that I shouldn't be watching.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden it computes me. I'm like, you know, what am I doing?
Yeah.
And I turn it off.
Good for you.
Did I still sin?
Yes.
Okay.
So repent. Say, I shouldn't have watched even those 5 minutes. That was stupid. God, forgive me for doing that. That was really dumb. And thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to alert me to this and to stop me from going even further. I'm glad I did it. Because a year ago, I might have watched the whole dumb movie. I'm making progress. Cool. So that's what I was trying to do with Nathan. It's both things.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you read Walther does distinguish between bigger sins, smaller sins.
Sure.
He'll actually say even in Long Gospel that you'll flip-flop in and out of grace if you have certain sins. So what kind of separates that?
The bigger issue is not so much the sin as much as the attitude going into it. And it's the kind of the defiant willful thing. Now this gets so complicated and we're now thick again to this stuff because the reality is most of us are pretty willfully doing most of our sins and that's part of the dilemma we face. But this is stuff we have to defer to another time and explore much more thoroughly in theological ethics. Okay, S444, remember that. Or perhaps Systematics 3 if we have time in there. We'll see. Sorry. Not today. All right. You just have to wait. So much more to go. All right. Definition of the law, 530. Excellent definition. Spot on. Formula of Concord. Pieper doesn't give you the full reference because he's giving it to you from the Triglotta, but it's FC5, Solid Declaration, paragraph 17. And Formula of Concord 5, Solid Declaration 17 says, the law is the will of God for his creation. That's what the law is, which is an outstanding definition for the law. The law is not a bunch of rules to show us how sinful we are. Sorry, Lutherans. The law is the will of God for his creation. It becomes negative only when we sin. By its own, it's just the will of God, and it's really a good thing. It becomes problematic when we sin. So the problem is sin. Now we're starting to see some real nice connections. So then sin really is any violation of the law because the law is the will of God for his creation. That's what the law is. But by law here, I'm not just meaning Ten Commandments. I'm actually meaning what I would call the natural law. Now what I mean by that is not something that we can figure out by careful study. What I mean by that is a law that is simply built into nature itself. It's just hardwired in, which is now back over to here. This whole idea of the toxis, is this part of that natural law? I would say yes, it is. And so is gravity, so are the laws of thermodynamics, so are the laws of action and reaction, so are the laws against adultery, so are the laws about usury, so are the laws about coveting. It's all just wired into the very fabric of the world itself. It's the way it is. And we need to be paying attention to it.
That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1.
This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1 and 2, that the law is there, people know it, it's just kind of hardwired into things. Do you make the natural law then the foundation for a whole system of morality for the world? No, we don't do that, I'm not advocating that. What I am saying is, it's there, and we know it, and we need to pay attention to it in our lives. All right, so that's what the law is, the will of God for us as we function.
Good question on that.
Yes.
Would splitting the atom be against the law then?
Doing what?
Splitting the atom.
Would splitting the atom be against the law? Not necessarily, because you're not violating a law of creation by doing that. You're actually learning more about the creation. And so to split the atom to learn about the component parts, I don't have a problem with that. I don't think nuclear stuff is, you know, violating that. Genetic manipulation gets a little more problematic. When we start, you know, designer, you know, people or creating things, we have to be a little more careful there. Not because we, you know, it's something that's forbidden to us, but we have to say, what's going on here? Why are we doing this? What are we hoping to accomplish? And we need to be a little more circumspect on some of these things. But yeah, the more that we advance in our technology, the more we need to be circumspect. And you know, it's part of this, reading all your papers on your creation stuff, and it just makes me think again about how, you know, science, we really idolize it. We think science has so many answers, but when you really start talking to scientists about what they know and about what's going on, they live in so much ignorance about so much, and they do things and things happen, they don't know why, and they can't really explain why, they just know it does, and they can carefully, you know, manipulate their studies and, you know, have everything done really nice, but if you put some guy in a scrub suit and have it look sterile, somehow it looks really like advanced and sophisticated, but often it's you know, they put a drug in you and it makes you feel better. And they're not sure why, but they know it does. And honestly, they don't really know why things work. And that's why if you read the carefully, the small print will say, we think it might do this. They don't know for sure. Oftentimes they don't. They're just kind of winging it. It's funny. All right. Good. So let's move on here quickly so I don't run out of time. And if I have time, I can backtrack a little bit. So point three is how the divine law is made known to man. God reveals it, but it's also built into the world itself. That's the natural law. And so he's got that on 532, and I'm right with him on that. I don't agree with him on the bottom of 532 when he's somehow talking about a New Testament commandment, which is different than the Old Testament commandment. I think he's dropping the ball here a little bit, like he's kind of somehow thinking that somehow there's a new Christian way of thinking. If the law is God's will and it's wired into the universe, the law is the law is the law. And what Christ does is actually redeem us to do what God put us here to do, and it's consistent all the way through. And we need to recognize that. And he's yielding to a little bit of early Luther here, I think, too much. All right, cause of sin. Pieper has a little different emphasis, right? What did Bonhoeffer tell us is the cause of sin? Man, period. And Pieper says man and Satan, which is fair enough, because Satan falls and Satan's there present, you know, leading the charge, and yet ultimately man is responsible. And so I think we can recognize both things. Again, the more careful exegesis would be to say, well, obviously the serpent is playing a role, but what Bonhoeffer wants to stress is man must be held accountable, and he's culpable, and it doesn't do any good to try to slough off the responsibility somewhere else. And I agree with Bonhoeffer on that right down the line. All right, good consequences of sin, death. Pieper talks about death, and he says we can recognize three kinds of death. This is helpful and useful as we think these things through. So the first kind of death is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the estrangement from God, and that would be cut off from God. That's spiritual death. Everybody starts life this way. Psalm 51, born in iniquity, conceived in sin. So we are cut off from God. Spiritual death means to be estranged from God. It's the state of an unbeliever. So this is the state of lack of faith, or the position of a non-Christian would be spiritually dead. And the second kind of death is temporal death, which is simply physical death or bodily death. And we would say then this is the separation of body and soul. And I want to be a little careful with this, because when we think about the anthropology of what makes a man, we say he's a body and a soul together. But as Bonhoeffer says, we are a body, we are a soul. And the real point with humanity is to recognize that we are a body and soul completely enmeshed. And we have to be, I think even more diligent on putting body and soul together so completely that we don't pull them apart. It's not as if we're a body that kind of has this little spot where the soul just kind of pops in and it fits neatly. No, it's just this complete enmeshment. And so at death, you're just ripping apart everything that makes a human, and we're not normal anymore. And it's wrong. And that's why the resurrection puts us back, and it's what makes us right again. So physical death is a horrible tearing apart of what God has joined together. And it's also interesting how science and research actually bears this out, because the connections between, you know, mere physiology of thinking and actual spirit and personality are so enmeshed, we can't even try to figure, we can't pull them apart at all. They just overlap all over the place. So that's the second kind of sin is temporal death, or second kind of death is temporal death. And the third kind of death is eternal death. And in other words, hell. So a Christian is born spiritually dead, and then will die the temporal death as the wages of sin, but is spared eternal death through his faith in Christ. So eternal death is hell, the separation from God. So we have these three kinds of death. And we recognize Scripture will talk about all three of these, but there is clearly a correspondence between them, and they are interrelated. We can't kind of neatly separate them out. They are interrelated. But this is what we mean when we talk about death. It's also interesting to remember that we'll get to this in a minute. I'll save that one for just a bit. All right, so three kinds of death. Any questions about that? Yes.
When you get stuck, and I'm thinking of all the Psalms, I can't think of which number right off, but when I descend to hell or Hades or Sheol, you're there too. What do we do with that?
Yeah, Psalm 139.
When we're going to go with the definition that hell is a separation from God, it makes it seem that he's not present there.
Yeah, part of what you can do with that one, and I'll cheat a little bit and play the Sheol game, and say Sheol is just the place of the dead. And so what does it mean? It's kind of this indiscriminate thing. And I think this is accurate. I would say that Sheol does not quite equal Gehenna. It's not the same thing as hell. And so it's a little bit of a more of a vague, you go to the place of the dead. And the distinction between a heaven and a hell became more precise in the New Testament period with the fuller revelation. So I would say that. Now I can make that move. And I'd also say, though, that ultimately, hell is defined as, you know, separation from God's presence. And so the sense that David's trying to get at is, even if I die, I'm not separated from you, because I'm still in my relationship with you. And so he's saying he has that confidence, even in death, God is not going to depart from him, which is the confidence of faith, I think. Okay, Ryan?
Yeah, well, I was going to say Revelation, death, Sheol, and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is completely different. But my question then is, I mean, if hell is a place and hell is an existence, by definition has to come from God.
Mm.
I mean, God has to sustain hell.
Yeah, in a sense, you're right. And this gets, you know, Augustine really played at this stuff. You know, evil doesn't really exist, and so it's non-being. And C.S. Lewis even kind of picks up on this in The Great Divorce, because what is hell? It's a crack in the floor of the anteroom to heaven. And so when the bus from hell comes up to heaven, it actually has to grow in size, because it's coming up through a little crack in the ground, and it comes up and it gets bigger so it can actually be visible in heaven. It's kind of fascinating. So in other words, it amounts to infinitesimally insignificant. We'll just leave that one alone. All right. Okay. Page 536. Interesting what Pieper does here, and I think he's on the right track with this. You often hear Christians say, God doesn't punish anybody because Jesus took all the punishment. Not entirely accurate. Pieper's more right here. Bottom of page 536. The scripture teaching on the guilt and punishment of sin needs to be constantly set before men. Because depraved man, following the example of the devil and our first parents, is continually arguing against it. The temporal punishments, and he starts listing them all off, though they are before men's eyes, are regarded by fallen men not as God's judgments over sin, but as natural phenomena. This is how we tend to look at this. But, he says, actually, the eternal punishment is called in question. Also, Christians, as far as they are still flesh, are in constant danger of forgetting the guilt and punishment of sin. They need this preaching. It's the bottom, top of 537. They must ever bear in mind what would be the inevitable consequences of their sins, too, if they did not daily repent and continue in spiritual life and crucify the flesh. So, in other words, does God actually punish us? And the answer would be, yeah. Now, we have to be so careful here, because we can't say, oh, that tornado hit because you just did something wrong and that's why God got you. Or God destroyed this city because they built too many casinos and so God punished them. But can we say this tornado happened and this is a reminder of the fragility of life and of our failure, and is God actually maybe reminding us to turn to Him in repentance? I'll take that. Absolutely. That's scriptural. And so it's not out of line to talk about God punishing humanity, even now. Even though people say, well, no, God doesn't do that. Actually, you have to be careful because you're creating your kind of ideal God in what you said of the God of Scripture. Right.
Especially when I hear someone, you know, oh, I cheated on my wife and then something really bad happened, that's God punishing me. But isn't that last God reaching down and smiting you and backhanding you, but you're just breaking another one of these natural laws that God put in order that has consequences?
It can be both things. See, I don't know if we have to choose one or the other. Mm-hmm. So this bad thing happened. Yeah, you messed up and you're out of whack with the world right now, so bad things are going to happen to you. And do those bad things bring you to repentance? I hope they do. They should. Because can you see them, if you're being smart, as, wow, this is God's hand to call me back to Him, and this is His hand of His mercy. Yes, that is what it is. And I think you could see it that way. And I wouldn't even be afraid to suggest that interpretation of things to people. Now, be careful not to say it's a tit-for-tat kind of theological glory that I know what God was doing here. God did this so that. But can I say, you know, it's not out of line to recognize this is God calling you, God trying to send you a message? Take it. If you're hearing God sending you a message, listen. Even though maybe it wasn't God. Still listen. If it leads you in the right direction, that's cool. Joel?
I was kind of wondering, too, about this. Kind of inversely, I know, let me qualify this, guys. I'm not talking about works righteousness to get you into heaven. I've said that. Okay.
Okay.
Now, God, does He also reward for faith?
Absolutely.
Because, I mean, you see, like, David getting rewarded for his faith. He's, I mean...
Absolutely.
The whole tithing thing in Malachi.
There are blessings for faithfulness, and God does give rewards, temporal and eternal, and it's even in the confessions. It's there, and it's in Scripture, so there's no doubt about it. And we don't talk about this very much because we get so nervous because we are all worried about our works righteousness, just like you were. You had to make a caveat before you even said it. But no, this is very scriptural, and there's no doubt about it. Some of these things are just built in. This is kind of what I was trying to get at, where if you follow God's order and if you are submissive to His will, things tend to go better for you. They just do. And if you buck it, things tend not to go very well. Ask anybody who's in prison, you know, why are you here? Oh, kind of bucking the system. Yeah, exactly. Now, it's not neat. It's not like a vending machine. There's not, you know, across the board. But by and large, these things tend to work that way. Nathan.
Okay, I struggle to find that meaningful, because if you're going to say there's this relationship between A and B, mm-hmm. sin and punishment,
sure.
and then say, well, and faith and rewards, in any given situation, that may not follow.
Exactly.
then what, you haven't said anything.
No, I know.
Then you're saying absolutely nothing at all.
No, you've said something that I think speaks existentially to people. Because the reality is that it's not like it's a, like I said, a neat kind of a thing where it's going to be always a vending machine. You put this thing and you're going to get this thing out. Because sin has fractured things enough and messed things up enough, it doesn't work that way all the time. We live in this kind of piecemeal world. But by and large, the Proverbs are right. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from them. Is that an unequivocal promise? We know better. But does it hold for what we see generally working? Absolutely. And so there's enough, that's where the hope comes in, and that's where a faithfully lived life tends to produce these positive things. And we see that. And so I think it is meaningful, even if we have to put in the caveats of saying, but it's not like it's a vending machine, it's not like it's a, you know, cut and dried such sort of thing.
And when are we in a position where we have epistemic access to that knowledge?
We don't. And
then
so,
why do we say it?
It's the same reason that the scripture talks about this, that there are these things that are just kind of conformity to the will of God, things you're in sync with the world. Howard Wass calls it being in with the grain of the universe. You're in sync, and things work when you're in sync.
Maybe I can put it this way. How do we ever say anything like that without also opening up the door for people to draw a direct causal relationship between, you know, sin and tsunamis?
Right.
Because we don't want to say that. And
correct.
And once we start putting ourselves on the same level as the scriptural authors who do see that connection.
Right.
On what basis would we say, well, no, I don't like that one you said because that hurts someone's feelings?
Right. No, that's not the criteria. So is there a connection between sin and tsunamis? Yes. The people who lived on the coast? Not necessarily. But is there a sin in the world? The world is broken? Yeah, these things happen. And if something horrible happens, do we say, this should remind us all, you know, why we need to think twice about what's going on or realize things? I have no problem with that. I think the key is the theologian of glory is trying to draw the connections absolutely and say, this happened for this reason, this is this reason. That's where the mistake comes. But to say, there is sin in the world, these things happen because there is sin in the world, I'm fine with that. And that would be, I think, the safer way to go with this. So it's not something you're going to make a lot of use out of in a general way. In sermons, probably never. But in one-to-one counseling with people, a lot. You know, where you're trying to give them a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke. I think you can use it a great deal. And you just need not to be afraid to use it, but just be really careful that you don't overgeneralize, start making sweeping statements about all kinds of things. So it's part of that pastoral discretion.
So maybe then the word punishments is the problem. Because that
maybe
implies immediate agency. Well, you did this, God punishes you, instead of, say, God cursed creation.
Maybe so. Perhaps you're right there. All right, original sin. We've talked about actual sin then, the things that we do. Now let's talk about original sin. Pieper says that there are two big outcomes from original sin. And this is really useful. And he actually does the order opposite. I'm going to do it this way. First one is the idea of inherited corruption or original corruption. Inherited maybe is better. And then the second one is inherited guilt. Pieper's quite right about this. People will usually accept the idea of inherited corruption pretty readily because they look around and they see the evidence of it. In fact, it's proverbial. To err is human. Nobody's perfect. We all mess up. And we kind of get things out of line. So we have a tendency to get things wrong. So that's the idea of the inherited corruption. We're not functioning the way we're supposed to. We're less than ideal. Things don't quite go the way they should. We don't live up to God's standards. So we have this inherited corruption. And that's pretty universally recognized. Even people who want to believe in the basic goodness of man will still recognize, yeah, he's got his bad side and he's got his ugly moments. But that's there. The other side of this is much harder to swallow, inherited guilt. Because what we teach here is that because we are related to Adam by virtue of the inheritance that's coming down the line, we are guilty of Adam's sin. That's what original sin is saying. Original sin isn't just saying, you're bound to mess up, so you're going to sin before you know it. That's inherited guilt. I mean, inherited corruption. But the inherited guilt says, even if you haven't sinned, you are still sinful because you have been with Adam in the garden. You took the fruit. You ate it. You're guilty for his sin. So it's like saying your dad was caught red-handed stealing a car, and because of that, you and your kids and their kids are all going to be punished. You're all going to spend life in prison. Say, that's not fair. That's the way it is. That's the doctrine of original sin, guilt. So that means that the child who is 1 hour old, is that child guilty or not?
Yep.
Yes. guilty of sin, even though they haven't sinned at all. They have inherited Adam's sin and are guilty of that sin. That's the doctrine, guys. It's heavy duty. And this has kind of interesting implications for our practice of baptism. Because if baptism is extending grace to this child, when should we do baptisms? Probably as soon as we can. And I want you to think about this. We'll hit it again in Systems 3, but I want you to start thinking about this. There's this kind of trend I've seen growing in the LCMS over the last few years of these deferred baptisms. And you see these kids getting baptized who are, you know, practically walking to the font. You know, maybe not that extreme, but you know, these big kids, 6 months old, 9 months old. And what's going on with that? Oh, we're baptizing a baby. No, you're not. You're baptizing a big kid. Why are we waiting so long? And people say, well, we wanted the family to be here, we wanted the sponsors to be here, we wanted to, you know, this, whatever, this reason. But wait a minute. What are you actually saying about baptism by doing that? Think about that. What are you saying to the church and to the families if you defer baptism? What are you saying? You're saying, baptism's not that big a deal, it can wait. Really? So what are we? Really, are we Presbyterian or are we actually Lutheran? What are we? This is a troubling trend. I really don't like it. Justin? With adult baptisms, it's a different animal because an adult is able to confess Christ. And then we teach and we get them, you know, ready to join the church knowing what's going on. And then baptism is their entry into the church. And so we instruct first. With an infant, baptism is the means of grace. And an infant can't verbalize their faith. And so the one way we can know the grace has been extended to them is through baptism. So baptism is especially important for an infant. But this is Systems 3 stuff. I'm just wanting to wet this idea here. I don't want to let this go. So I'll hit you anytime I can. Joel.
So, I've kind of even asked this question, like, why can't we let, like, the father, like the father cuts the cord, why can't we have him do a little baptism?
Yeah, I can see that kind of line of thought is actually pretty reasonable. And the best response I would have is to say that baptism properly belongs to the whole church. And so it's well done in the church, with the community of believers, where the people of God gather. That's where the baptisms happen. And so it's a gift of the church, and so it's a sacrament of the church, so that's where it happens. Now, if there's any kind of question at all about the viability of the child, you baptize right away. You don't delay, you don't wait, and you do it immediately.
Because I've almost wondered, like, why can't you just do it then and then announce it in church and kind of have
No, that's a fair question, and we'll talk about that more in the spring. All right, okay? One last thing, and that's the word concupiscence, which you should already have met. Whoops, getting the spelling right here. You should have already met this back in Confessions 2, probably. Concupiscence, what is concupiscence? It is the propensity or the tendency to sin. This tendency to sin. And in Roman Catholicism, concupiscence is kind of equated with original sin a little bit, more like with the corruption, but concupiscence isn't actually damning. It doesn't hold you, you're not guilty for that. So concupiscence is just my tendency to sin, my inclination. And so if I have this inclination, yeah, I've got it, but that's not sin itself. Whereas in our understanding, again, if any sin is any violation of God's will, even the desire, the leaning, the tendency, that's sin too. So we don't make a distinction between saying concupiscence is not a problem. We would say concupiscence is the fundamental problem. It's kind of what 9th and 10th commandments are getting at, this coveting, this desiring, this urge. And so that concupiscence, we would say, is in itself actually sinful and is even part of the problem. All right, finally in 543, nice closing paragraph. Every minimizing of the hereditary corruption, whether in the crass papist Arminian form and refiner or the finest form in which it has crept into the Lutheran Church, involves a denial of the sola gratia and accordingly of the whole Christian religion. That's cool, and he's right. Because you see, if you deny sin's utter reach, then you've really denied sola gratia. Because sola gratia means grace alone. But if I have not really that much sin, I don't need that much grace. And if I have part of me that's okay, not really fallen, then I really don't need to have that part redeemed. But if I'm utterly fallen, I need complete grace. And so if you want to confess sola gratia, and who doesn't, you've also got to be willing to confess absolute corruption and the total depravity of man and original sin that we need to be saved from. They go hand in hand.